We're going to be taking a look at John chapter 7, just a few key verses today, underneath the title of Willing to Do the Will of God. And that'd probably be a good question to start. Are you willing to do the will of God? Are you willing to do what God asks you to do? Now, I think for most of us, the answer would be, well, yes, But what are you going to ask us to do? Now, we're going to take a look, deeper dive into this today. So today we hope and pray that we're able to answer this question. How is the heart prepared to receive Jesus? But before we dig into verse 7, John 7, it might be helpful to show that receiving Jesus, it's the term, you know, I've received the Lord, I've received Jesus. This is a biblical way of talking about what we might call conversion. Changing a person's heart, changing a person's mind, changing a person's direction. And this conversion, if you think about it long enough, is really very radical. We're going to look at a couple of examples. First of all, 1 John, or in John chapter 1, 11 to 13, it says, He, Jesus, came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who did what? Believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now here it kind of seems that Jesus, receiving Jesus, is essentially the same as believing in his name. Do you believe in the name of Jesus? See, his name is his whole identity. I think it might have been Shakespeare who said something about, you know, you can take my purse, you can take my coat, you know, I don't care, but you take my name, you take everything I have. And for Jesus, that's what it is. His name is his whole identity. So receiving Jesus is to believe in all that Jesus is. And but to pick and choose about Jesus, you know, things that you find convenient and kind of rejecting the rest, which is kind of what his brothers did. We kind of like the healing Jesus. We like the sign-doing Jesus, but we really don't much care for him other than that. If you do that, you're not receiving Jesus for who he really, truly is. Now, here's a second example. It comes from John chapter 12, 48. Jesus said, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. And so here he's saying that receiving or rejecting Jesus is directly connected with receiving or rejecting what he has to say. Now, from a strictly biblical viewpoint, it is simply unthinkable that a person could claim to have received Jesus and yet have no desire at all to do what Jesus says. You ever met somebody like that? Oh, yeah, I love the Lord, but I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I can still, as long as I got Jesus, I can do whatever I want. Kind of crazy when you think about that. If the option were open, and I was thinking about this, reading through the scripture, if this option were open to receive Jesus as Savior and not receive his teachings as our daily norm, then Satan would be the first one in line. Because Satan would step up there and go, well, okay, I'll take Jesus as Savior so that he could still do his evil stuff without any suffering. And I'd suggest that there are people like that in the world today. Well, I'll take Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I got him. But then they go about and do everything that they want to do that has nothing to do with Jesus. See, these two examples, I think, simply make the point that when we speak of receiving Jesus or conversion, we're using good biblical language here. We're talking about something very radical, something that revolutionizes a person's life and never lets him go back. I don't know how you came to faith, some of you maybe by osmosis through baptismal waters a long time ago. Some of you came to faith a little bit later in life. Maybe some of you had that kind of the blinding light on the walk to Emmaus or whatever it was. But that day you came to know Jesus, suddenly, it's kind of like a pilot light was lit. Now, the question is, what are you doing to fuel that pilot light? What's coming in there? Now, see, these two examples, I think, simply make the point that when we speak of receiving Jesus or being converted, we're using some pretty good biblical language here. We're talking about something radical. radicalis. That's a good old word. It's a tremendous change. You ever know somebody who was kind of walking in one direction one time, like on the road to hell, and then one day you ran into it, they went, "Hey, praise the Lord, brother, how you doing?" You go, "What on earth happened to you?" A radical change. I deal with those guys in prison. Guys who were murderers or rapists or whatever they were before they got the life sentences. And then you come down, and who are the leaders of the worship teams down in prison? Inmates serving life sentences. And you kind of go, wow, where did that change come? Well, the change came when I not only knew who Jesus was, but I accepted his word, because his word came from God the Father. See, these two examples, I think, we speak about receiving Jesus. It's just something that revolutionizes a person's life, and you just can't go back the way you used to be. So what has got to happen to a person's heart? In other words, what happened in your heart to prepare you to actually receive Jesus like that? Now, Jesus gives us part of the answer here in John chapter 7, and we're going to get the context in view first. I'm going to go through about five different parts here that Jesus is going to talk about. First one is the enthusiasm of his brothers. Now, according to verse 2 and what you saw in the film, it was a time for one of the big high feasts when everybody came to Jerusalem. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this would be a great opportunity for Jesus to show up, do a whole bunch of weird miracles, and win a big following. And that's what his brothers thought in verse 3. It says, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works, the signs, the miracles you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Do a little miracle, do a little dance, it'll be fine." Now, that sounds like a true believer. But John says in verse 5 that the reason the brothers of Jesus said this was because they did not believe in him. Evidently, you can be confident in Jesus as a great miracle worker and be full of desire that other people see his greatness and yet not have any saving faith in Jesus. So what was wrong with their enthusiasm? Well, we're going to see that in a moment. Let's take a look at the second thing. This is Jesus' response. Jesus answers their suggestion to go and do a few tricks and win a few disciples in verse 6. "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of that its works are evil." Nobody really likes somebody who points sin out. Has anybody ever pointed sin out in your life before? Did you enjoy that? Well, hold it. That's really, you might put it bluntly, that's really stupid. What are you talking about? That's really dumb. I mean, you're crazy or something. Nobody likes that. At least not that methodology. And Jesus has no intention to use his miraculous power just to make himself be popular. And he has no intention of filling churches with a bunch of enthusiastic, unchanged people like his brothers. And he tells people that their works are evil. And so he doesn't get popular. Instead, he gets what? Crucified. There's a third part, and this is what his brothers are missing. And I'm going to suggest to you, that's kind of speaking somewhat personal here too, is that we are a little bit like his brothers at times. See, his brothers appear to be missing the moral basis of genuine saving faith. They don't see that receiving Jesus for who he really is requires a big change of heart about popularity, being liked. When John says in verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe on Jesus, he alerts us to a deep work that needs to happen in our hearts here to prepare us for receiving Jesus for who he really is. So when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, is he out there doing all kinds of miracles? No. He heads to church. He goes to the temple. And instead of doing miracles, he sits down and he teaches. And in his teaching, he reveals what preparation must precede the receiving of Jesus for who he really is. Now, let's go on to the fourth part here. And this is, how can Jesus teach like a rabbi? Here's another point. In verse 15, the Jews were amazed at his teaching. And what did they say? How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Where is he getting this stuff from? Now, we know from verse 19 in this chapter that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. So their amazement is not an appreciative amazement of what Jesus is teaching. It's mocking amazement. How dare Jesus come into the church, into the synagogue, and assume the role of an authoritative rabbi, an authoritative pastor, when he's never had proper training? Can you even begin to imagine that? One Sunday I'm gone, and so Jeff comes up here to preach. And you hear somebody say, how on earth can we let Jeff come up here and preach when he's never been to a seminary? Now, I can't believe that would be true of this place. Because you know he's going to bring the word. You know I'm going to ultimately bring the word. And Jesus was just going to bring the word. See, he gets his authority by being faithful to the lawgiver himself. How can I not but bring God's word? So Jesus says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. What are you preaching about this weekend? Oh, God's word. I'm taking the word God gave me, downloaded, and I'm going to give it to you and hope it gets downloaded in you as well. See, Jesus denies that his taking the role of a teacher in the temple is presumption. It's like, no, I didn't come here and just, you know, make you guys worry about whether I went to the seminary or not. Because I'm not speaking my own words, things that originated with me. My authority to be here today is purely because of the lawgiver himself. Now, here's the fifth thing to consider. How can we know that Jesus is God's spokesman? Yeah, I've heard this before. You know, Jesus was really a good guy. There's no doubt about it. But was he really speaking for God? Or is he just telling us some good stuff? Well, in verse 17, Jesus actually answered. He says, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. I mean, literally by myself. That's how you're going to know. So how would anyone know if Jesus' teaching is of God? Well, a person should know if you're willing to do God's will. In other words, the condition of knowing is willing. That's part of the title of the sermon today. Willing to do God's will. You're willing to do God's will, this is going to help. So if we must know whether the teaching of Jesus is of God before we can ever trust in him or receive him, then the way the heart is prepared to receive Jesus is to get a will that wills what God wills. That's kind of an odd. I'm going to say that again. We need to get a will that wills what God wills. In other words, we need a heart transplant. We need a change of heart. If I want to follow the will of God, I'm going to back up and say it again. I need to have the will to do this. We need to recognize for who he really is, and he's the one who is teaching God's teaching. That's why every once in a while I get these text messages, I get Facebook messages, I get emails with attachments and say, would you mind looking at this? I cut this from this sermon I heard online last week. What do you think about it? Well, first of all, my first reaction is, oh, gee, don't do this to me. I feel like, delete. But I will go and I'll look at them and I'll listen to them. And I have to be very careful how I respond, because it's like, well, what the person said is not bad, but don't hook God's name up with it. What you gave is an interesting opinion. I taught this in Bible class a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if it was at First Baptist or if it was the one at the Keter Center. And I asked the question, what's the one thing you'll never find in your Bible? You know what the one thing is you'll never find in your Bible? Your opinion. Your opinion is not in the Bible. God didn't say, well, I just wrote the Gospel of John. By the way, what did you think of it? And would you like to make some changes? But take it up with the Holy Spirit. See, the condition of knowing is willing to believe that Jesus is speaking what God gave him. So if we must know whether the teaching is of God before we can receive him, then our hearts need to be willing to receive Jesus and have that will that God wills. So Jesus says in verse 17, you never know this about him unless you have a will that it inclines to God. So he's not merely saying that you have to want Jesus to receive Jesus. He's saying that you must want your whole life to be shaped by the will of God, even to be able to recognize who Jesus is. If you don't make that connection between God and Jesus, Jesus is just one more guy talking nice stuff. So if I were going to paraphrase this, it would be, if anyone wills or wants or prefers or desires to do the will of God, then and only then will that person be able to know the divine authority of Jesus, that his teaching comes from God. See, Jesus is saying the basic reason that a lot of people don't own up to the truth is not that they lack sufficient evidence. I mean, evidence is out there. But their wills, or we could call their hearts, are still set against God. How many people have you ever had a conversation about Jesus and their favorite word is yeah, but? You ever been in a yeah, but conversation? Well, that's interesting. Yeah, but. I don't know what language that is, but I've heard it a few times. See, the problem is not intellectual. It's moral. The great obstacle to really recognize the truth of Jesus is not deficient resources, but a deep rebellion against God. People cannot see and recognize the truth of Jesus' teaching because the prevailing tendency of their will is insubordination against the authority of God. We're the kind of people that don't tell me what to do. Have you ever been that way as a Christian? Have you ever been reading your Bible and you came up with something where that word of God landed a little bit too close to you and you just, well, I'm going to skip over to another book. I'm going to go read Habakkuk instead. But it made an impression upon you. See, John 7:17 speaks of one whose will is to do the will of God. If you go one chapter further, it says, it speaks of those whose will is to do the will of the devil. Two groups. Can do the will of God, will of the devil. Within one chapter of each other. Now, why are they guilty for not hearing? Well, Jesus said in verse 44, you are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Man, imagine hearing that in a church service. Yeah, who do you think you are talking to us this way? And Jesus says, if you don't like this, you're not following the Father's will. You're following your father, the devil. Wow. See, he says if our will is to do the will of God, we will recognize that his teaching is divine. Genesis through Revelation. There it is. Is it easy to understand all of it? No. But if you study it long enough, can you start putting pieces together and you suddenly realize, okay, man, Leviticus didn't make any sense to me at all. I was in a Bible class one time. It's called Leviticus. Who wants to study Leviticus? Well, the answer is nobody. But when you finally understand the rest of the scripture, Leviticus makes a lot of sense. Or why do I want to read about the book of Judges? Man, it is one cycle of sin, judgment after another. Sin, but then you forget, it's sin, judgment, and salvation. Guess what? That's the way it works in our life too. And you start putting pieces together, and all of a sudden, it begins to make sense. So before we can hear God's word, even the hard words, and recognize it as being sent from God and worthy of being received, our will needs to be in alignment with the will of God. Now, something has to happen deep down in the root of our will, our sinful self, to remove the rebellion against God we have by nature. Something has to happen in our life to take away this antagonism we have against the authority of God. See, there are a lot of people that they wouldn't mind liking Jesus because Jesus is like a really nice guy, but when Jesus starts talking about what you have to do, people go, oh, don't be telling me what to do. And see, all of a sudden, the will of God has shifted to my will. Don't tell me how to act. Well, I didn't. I'm telling you what God told Jesus and Jesus told me. Big difference. Now, something has to happen. Now, the question you ought to ask is, what is that something? Well, I'm going to compare two Bible verses, John 7:17 with Romans 8:7-8. Paul says, the mind of the flesh, that's you and me, we got it, is hostile toward God by nature. You were conceived in sin, you were born in sin, you are just plain simple sin, or if you want the seminary word, it's called concupiscence. You're just a walking, talking bag of sin. That's who we are. And he said, the mind is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. How many of you like being told what to do? Not even Ed? She doesn't tell you what, she never tells you what to do. No. You know, all of us have built within us, I don't care how long you've been married or how little you've been married, you don't like being told what to do. That's just part of us. And God has a much bigger agenda for us than your wife or your husband or your parents do. Yeah. In other words, apart from the work of the Spirit, our wills are antagonistic and reluctant to do God's authority, and we're kind of insubordinate. So Jesus said in John 7:17 that unless this rebellious bent of our will is changed, we will never be able to recognize the divine beauty of his teaching and know that it's from God, because a rebellious will produces a blind eye toward Jesus. But what is it about this rebellious will that we all have that makes us so blind to the teachings of Jesus? Well, this is the question in John 7:18 was intended to answer. Jesus said, he who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Now, I could stop there. If I'm only up here today talking to you about what I think or what I feel, I'm only talking from my point of authority. But he says, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him. Now, I took the picture down off the wall or whatever, but when we were commissioned to start this place a couple of years ago, we were sent a Marine, Jeff, and we were sent an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent with authority. And then, of course, we had a cowboy, and then we got the Jedi who's sitting over here on the side making sure everything looks good on the screen. Yeah, but it's because God sent us. It wasn't because, oh, let's go start a church that we're going to have a lot of fun with this. No, God sent this. He who speaks on his own authority, it's just your own wild thoughts. Put verses 17 and 18 together and see what you come up with. Verse 17 says, to recognize the divine truth of Jesus teaching the rebellion of your will must be overcome so that it wills what God wills. You've got a continuous battle going on inside. How many of you grew up watching Donald Duck cartoons? Anybody? Okay. There's one where he's going to school. He's sent to school, Donald. And he's going, you get a cutaway of his head. And Donald is up there, and an angel, Donald, is running the gears to get him there. And suddenly, the devil, Donald, is in his head, and they're wrestling over who's in charge. Maybe some of you have seen that cartoon. That made a big impact on me. I thought, oh, man. I got an angel berry and a devil berry operating up here at the same time. So you speak by your own authority, you're seeking your own glory, but you seek the glory of him who sent you, then there's no problem whatsoever. So now if you put these two verses together, 17 and 18, see what you come up with. Verse 17 says, to recognize the divine truth of Jesus' teaching, the rebellion of your will needs to be overcome, so it only deals with the will of God. Now, when I look at these verses together, I see two facts, and I see two different conclusions. Here's fact number one. The truth of Jesus is shown by his commitment to enjoy and magnify the glory of God rather than seeking his own private glory. It's not about us, friends. In other words, it's all about God. But you learned that in the last couple of days. It's not about what we want. God has a hand in this process. Here's the second fact. The rebellion of our fallen will makes us blind to the truth of Jesus. If we willed what God willed, we would see the truth. That's exactly what verse 17 said. So, got a couple of conclusions. Here's conclusion number one. The specific thing that our wills rebel against in the will of God is that His glory and not ours should be the quest and passion of our lives. In other words, it's not about us. Not about us. Remember little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his, what, Christmas pie or whatever, stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, said, "Oh, what a good boy I am. Oh, look what we did at Restore." Oh, no, it's not about us. The day it becomes about us, we're in deep weeds. We're paddling down the wrong river without a paddle. Give God the glory. Lots of stuff hasn't worked out lately. Losing a lease, finding places to go. Then all of a sudden everything kind of gets settled. Okay, yeah, we can get out of here. We can go to this next place. Okay. And then our logistics guy decides to get bumped into by a deer. Okay. And then we get, oh, the city of Hollister says this, the city of Hollister says that. Oh, and then, okay, how are we going to get out of here? We got a bunch of old people here. We don't have any people who can carry a whole lot of stuff. Oh, we need a bunch of young pups in here. Well, thank you, Bo, for coming. How are we going to get all this stuff out of here? Oh, we got a horse trailer. You know, and got everywhere along the line. And you tell me if this is not true of your own life. Every time there's been a mess, someone comes along and reorients that mess to your will. How are we going to do this? And God says, step back and watch. Step back and watch. Yeah, it's His glory, not ours. The worst thing we could do is be plopping down those nice comfortable seats next week over on Industrial Drive and say, you know, like little Jack Horner said, you know, I stuck in my thumb and pulled up, oh, what good people we are. Look what we managed to pull off. No. Look what God did. Look what God did. I bet everybody here could tell a story like that. Every time I look at you two, look what God did. How on earth would God hook up a person from Arkansas with somebody from Bolivia? How does that work? We all got stories like that. How did that happen? Well, there's a couple of conclusions. Conclusion number one, the specific thing that our wills rebel against is the will of God is that His glory and not ours should be the quest and passion of our lives. It's not about us. And the day it becomes about us, maybe we should just pack up for good. If it ever becomes about me, I hope my wife would tell me it's not about you. Today our elder representative is all about our elder representative and not about God. We'll find a new elder. That's the way it works. That's one conclusion. It's the will of God. It should be His quest, His passion for our lives, not the other way around. Here's another conclusion, and that's the reason we can't see the truth of Jesus sometimes is because He embodies the will of God, which we hate. Namely, that God's glory and not ours should be the quest and the passion of our lives. I don't think we're going to sing that song today, but we probably could. To God be the, are we singing "To God Be the Glory" today? No, we could have sung that. "To God Be the Glory" would have been a song perhaps to sing. Well, let me close by taking our attention. I'm going to go back to John chapter 5 for a moment. We did this a couple weeks back, where this interpretation of what I've gone through today is confirmed. Because you want to balance Scripture up against Scripture, make sure it's consistent. Jesus says to the people that are rejecting Him, He said, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, you're looking at man, you're looking at the world, you're not looking at God. See, we will never really recognize the truth of Jesus until our will is to do God's will, namely, to love the glory of God above our own. It's not about your pastor. It's not about your leaders. It's not about the people who show up. It's not about the people who give money. It's all about God. See, and if you want to love the glory of God above all other glories, what are you going to do? You're going to study God. And where you do that in the Bible. You do it in church. You do it in private Bible study. You spend time with the lovers of God's Word. You listen to God, because God does speak to you in a variety of different ways, sometimes through people, sometimes through the Word of God, testimonies. You look at God. You see God's hand in things, how they work. You gaze and you gaze and you gaze at the revelation of the glory of God, and it's all around you all the time. The best example of that is what He did to bring you to this point today. Somewhere along the line in the past, God chose you to be one of His children. Some of you have all come from a variety of different places. I've pastored big churches. I'm going to go out on the other end with one of the smallest ones. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. It's still God's work all the way. God chooses to put you where He wants to. In other words, I'm going to tell you, bloom where you are planted. And if He has to uproot us every once in a while to replant us someplace else, so be it. So be it. After all, I'm not going to save you from your sins. But He will. I think there's a song that fits, Mighty to Save. Why don't we stand and sing that song, Mighty to Save?